destruction. One word encapsulates so much terror and fear. It's one thing for things to naturally fall apart on their own, but destruction implies intent to eliminate or ruin someone else, whether for a justified reason, an unjustified reason, or no reason at all. As I watch the evangelical Christian church justify the destruction of people's rights with their fight for religious rights, now happening in tandem with the extremist right movement, now declaring all-out war on the people of the Gaza Strip, I wonder, is this what Jesus died for? This episode contains themes and content which may be upsetting to some listeners. Furthermore, there is a reference to a historic photo in this episode which is graphic in nature. Listener and viewer discretion is advised. Conquest. From the first day of November, 1955, to the last day of April, 1975, spanned the bloody Vietnam War. This long conflict was one of the biggest communist versus democracy wars ever. In the end, communism won. U.S. and South Vietnamese forces relied on air superiority and overwhelming firepower to conduct search and destroy operations, involving ground forces, artillery, and airstrikes. It was during this very war that the S&D, or search and destroy strategy, became highly popularized. What would eventually become a colloquialism for disciplined execution, search and destroy was a type of operation in which soldiers were ordered to infiltrate enemy territory, search out the enemy, destroy them, and withdraw immediately. Even though now we use the phrase more casually, it is still always in reference to conquest. The Christian conquest fallacy is a religious misinterpretation or misunderstanding of scripture, with a combination of teachings on the battle between good and evil cherry-picked and paired with passages like Revelation 13 and Revelation 19, which depict the defeat of evil by good through holy war. Evangelizing the gospel doesn't seem as urgent anymore, and instead the church hyperfocuses on destroying evil by any means necessary. The nuance Christian conquesters tend to ignore in scripture is what the Bible means by evil versus the unbelieving. Many times as they read scripture that features people of other religions, cultures, or sometimes even race, their eyes switch to enemy mode by rote, as if unbelievers are automatic enemies of God. This is neither normal thinking nor is it Christian sound doctrine. Before rising up as the new prophet judge, Samuel did not know God while he served under Eli, and he most certainly was not an enemy. Even Jonah ran from God's instructions and still was not an enemy of God. Maybe an anti-hero, but certainly not an enemy. Therefore, the Christian misbehavior of disparaging or disrespecting different cultures, religions, and/or races is ungodly at best. But that's just the simple part. Christian conquestors also tend to support the divine vengeance fallacy, which purports that Christians have the right to faith-based violence because God is depicted commanding faith-based violence in Scripture. In 1 Samuel 15, verses 1-3, for example, God seems to issue a genocide order on an outside race of people. And if you start right at verse 1, it seems to be without an apparent reason. I say seems to in that last part because reading without context can lead to misunderstanding easily. An execution doesn't look like murder anymore once you recognize that the setting is a courtroom and the issuer is a judge. You wouldn't dare step in a judge's court and call their honor a murderer just because they rendered a legal death sentence. Position does change motive and thereby behavior, and God alone is omnijustice. Justices of SCOTUS are only able to interpret justice one case at a time. The obvious answer why is because they are not all-knowing. They must review evidence and hearing submissions prior to rendering judgments. However, as omniscient, God knows all knowledge, public and hidden, all at once, not one at a time like we have to digest information. And because God is omniscient, he can render something called omnijustice, which is complete justice to all parties at once. Christian theology essentially conveys that because God is life, he must also be whatever sustains life. Love sustains life, for example, so not only is God life, but God is also love. Omniscience does not mean that God has all knowledge, but rather that he is all-knowing. Because knowledge sustains life, all-knowing is who God is. Other sustainers of life include freedom, benevolence, and justice. Therefore, in addition to being life and love, God is also all free, all benevolent, and all just. So when God is depicted in Scripture rendering judgment, as in the case of 1 Samuel 15 verses 1 to 3, it is total justice, not just for the children of Israel in that single instance, but for all involved parties at once. Just as it is inappropriate to equate a vigilante's actions to a judge's judgment, it is disrespectful and a little bit stupid to suggest that because God can slay nations, I have the same right. It's still egregious even in a non-lethal sense or situation. Just because God can render destructive judgments lawfully doesn't give you a right to legislate your religion to persecute outsiders and unbelievers. But it's not remediate because Republican congresspersons lose the popular vote every cycle. It's remediate because they simultaneously think their sins somehow weigh differently in the scales of the same almighty judge. Furthermore, they expect intelligent voters to believe that the same God they swear is as legalistic as the religious right is, cannot and will not condemn them for turning their backs on defenseless children who must now carry their rapist babies to term. Or for teaching children that slavery was a good thing. Or at least just to think that those absurdities are somehow better than another term of Dark Brandon. Evading or being above the law is not what I'm talking about here. I am trying to make sense of how the Republican caucus thinks their immoralities won't be punished by the same draconian God. How exactly do they expect the same God who is more intolerant than they are to take a bribe and overlook their criminalization of miscarriages? Because unless God's name is Samuel Alito, that doesn't make any sense. Since the Republican caucus believes politics and the law should be religious, well, that strategy is spiritual murder-suicide at best. They are in effect saying, if God won't get them, we will. And if that means that God gets us back, four letters, we don't care. I would be remiss if I failed to call this out, because this spiritual hypocrisy we see in rightist American politics is more than just similar to the fascist strongman playbook. It is the key signature of the strongman playbook. Award-winning author of Strongmen, Mussolini to the Present, and NYU professor of history and Italian studies, Ruth Ben-Ghiat, states, quote, "The leader's rule is allegedly sanctioned by a higher power as he carries out the will of the people, a double mandate of sorts. The divine blessing bestowed upon the ruler's actions is a consistent theme of personality cults," end quote. This spiritual hypocrisy is actually a major political party acting out a strongman tactic. So in the same day Trump is gone, the Republican caucus will become the new personality cult leader. And the historical and statistical trend of cult leaders is to lead their followers to isolation, delusion, and eventually destruction. Ben-Ghiat continues, quote, "A woman in a Schweinfurt bomb shelter predicted Hitler would leave us all in the mess and put a bullet through his head. Hitler was sent to us from God, though not in order to save Germany, but to ruin it," end quote. Now, even without Trump's help, the Republican Party has spellblinded its sights on destroying America under the false pretense of saving it, at the same time taking its own life as a false Christ-like martyr. World history has never before blared so loudly that the only end result of Christian conquest is destruction for both sides. Greed. I have a master's in counseling, but it still baffles me when people, figuratively speaking, shoot themselves in the ear to win an argument. Yet I see a lot of that lately, particularly on the hard religious right side of politics. For some reason, hardliner GOP congresspersons have been increasingly reliant on logical fallacies, hate speech, and brazen lies to garner political support, sway public opinion, or even legitimately fight their cases in court. On its face, it looks lazy, but I think there is a method to the madness that fascist-leaning autocrats are betting on American voters to miss. Brazen stupidity, or logicide, is an art of ignorance. And ignorance is a primitive and yet effective tool of manipulation. I will never not be impressed by the depth of perception that was in the person of President Ulysses Grant. How did that man know that if we are to have another contest in the near future of our national existence, I predict that the dividing line will not be Mason and Dixon's, but between patriotism and intelligence on the one side, and superstition, ambition, and ignorance on the other. The art of ignorance is a long-term game of delay until an illegal victory can be secured. Ignorance can defeat intelligence by delaying the winning point, at least until ignorance can cheat. I also wish I could ask President Grant how he knew superstition and ambition bond better with ignorance than with intelligence. Intellect and patriotism are flexible and adaptive to sudden changes, and they tend to handle transition and correction better. But ignorance, superstition, and ambition thrive on the rigidity of routine and tradition, and they will break if they are stretched too far or changed too fast. I'd like to point out that both intelligence and ignorance have room for improvement, as well as dark tendencies, if not kept in check. And contrary to public opinion, ignorance is not a negative trait. It's just as nebulous as intellect. Both ignorance and intellect belong to both the good and the evil, both the optimist and the skeptic. What is even more remarkable still is the fact that Grant also seemed to understand that this potential for the next American Civil War was not going to be against good and evil, or else I believe he would have said that. Instead, he implied the next American Civil War would be a newer, more perfect Union versus an older, less perfect one. Somehow, Grant could see that this great experiment called democracy was a human knot to be untangled, whose strings were the arms and hands of her citizens. Sometimes movers see a way to untangle that could twist, injure, or harm the arm of another who can't or won't move. The same president whose administrations oversaw the attempted Reconstruction era knew the art of democracy would be to master the tug of war needed to untie the human knots made by slavery and racism in America. And when he had to leave office, the next president murdered Reconstruction with what is now known as the Tilden-Hayes Compromise of 1877. Though Grant's objective was always to save the Republic, not necessarily have anything to do with the demolition or the upholding of slavery, he at least earned the admiration of Frederick Douglass, who felt Black Americans owed their enfranchisement to him. I think Grant's ambiguity on slavery reflected a deeper grasp he had on the existential crisis he was willing to meet head-on. Operating by a different code of ethics permitted Grant to understand that though slavery was the question that needed to be answered once and for all, the actual problem was that the neck of the Republic was being held under a slipping guillotine. Insurrection Day 2021 and the Tilden-Hayes Compromise were both days the American democracy tasted death and survived. But at the same time, Grant knew, operating by even a different code of ethics than the Black American soldiers, that differing codes could never sanitize the bloodiness of slavery and African American genocide. There would never be any amount of Southern traditionalism or Confederate dependence on slavery that could civilize nor humanize the inhumane treatment of African Americans. Because the decision to enslave and abuse Black Americans was never a matter of justice, religion, law, or even tradition. Grant knew it had always been a matter of greed. Whereas intellect tends to lack creativity and passion, ignorance often tends to accept lazy policies, like cheating or greed. So Grant made an atom-splitting prediction that if American democracy was ever hauled to the guillotine of greed again, ignorance would end up being the executioner. The willful blindness of the GOP to the peril they put on their own democracy is a testament to Grant's prediction. They are ignorant because they want America to die so that the obsolete, less perfect Union can survive the blow of a more perfect Union. Woke Grant. Greed is a symptom of a deeper problem in America. Good old American rage. There is an image available on the website page for this episode in the episode description. I warn you, again, this image is graphic, so viewer discretion is advised. I will give you a few moments to find that link and click on it. Above the reference for this episode, you will see a cited image there in black and white. This photo was taken on August 7, 1930, where dozens of white Americans are seen casually gathered around the dead bodies of two lynched Black Americans. More graphic than the dead Black bodies hanging are the unmoved and unfazed expressions in the faces of the white Americans around them. Psychologically, politically, and religiously, lynching was normal. This is what Grant meant by you can in no way civilize or sanitize barbaric behavior, even if you normalize it or change the ethical code surrounding it. There is no instance in which taking a human life has zero moral impact on the murderer. Even if God was impacted by having to flood the earth to get rid of evil, according to Genesis 6, there is no man alive, I don't care how antisocial, who can take a human life and not be psychologically or emotionally impacted. Studies prove that increased exposure to violent behavior and/or rhetoric naturally tends to increase aggression and, you guessed it, rage. Not that public killings weren't already a long-standing European tradition anyway, but the normalization of race-based lynchings in particular warped the psyche of white slave-owning America, at least, so much so that they and their descendants were irreparably prone to race-based rage. So when the elimination of slavery pinched the pockets of white slave owners, their ingrained rage reinforced their greed, and vice versa, creating a vicious cycle that has proven tough to break. But not impossible. A simple cure to this residual rage problem in America is actually the same speech Grant made in his prescient warning. And that cure is raw, uncut, unfiltered education. Per a publication by David Mickelson in 2021, quote, "As Grant approached his last full year in the White House and the coming of the nation's centennial celebration, he spoke of the importance of ensuring an educated citizenry and maintaining the separation of church and state in order to protect the rights enshrined in the U.S. Constitution, and to head off a conflict with the forces of superstition, ambition, and ignorance." Grant says, "I do not bring into this assemblage politics. Certainly not partisan politics, but it is a fair subject for soldiers in their deliberations to consider what may be necessary to secure the prize for which they battled in a republic like ours, where the citizen is sovereign and the official the servant, where no power is exercised except by the will of the people. It is important that the sovereign, the people, should possess intelligence." But wait, it gets worse. Grant goes on to advocate, quote, "The free school is the promoter of that intelligence, which is to preserve us as a free nation. If we are to have another contest in the near future of our national existence, I predict that the dividing line will not be Mason and Dixon's, but between patriotism and intelligence on the one side, and superstition, ambition, and ignorance on the other." End non-fascist quote. And you're not cray-cray. This speech does have separation of church and state themes in it as well. This, by the religious right standards, classifies President Grant as woke. And another prominent historical figurehead is now being called woke too, per excellent reporting by CNN's S.E. Cupp. And his name is Jesus. Because Jesus, too, made liberal, non-fascist statements and advocated for the separation of church and state while under Roman oppression himself. "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Render unto God that which is God's. Turn the other cheek. Love your neighbor." In other words, do not use God or religion as an excuse to commit contempt or treason against your own fellow citizens or your governing state. The Antichrist wants to domineer and control the lives and options of those who do not bow to it, hence why it favors authoritarian, fascist, or even Nazi political ideologies. Jesus wanted his disciples to go and make other disciples, as discipleship is the life force of the church. Autocrats require sycophants. Political factions require supporters. Religions require supplicants. But the church requires students. A disciple is a type of student because discipleship is a type of education. What kind of education was Jesus teaching? And why did Jesus' teaching get him crucified and his students in good trouble? Jesus never taught something hypocritical of or in opposition to the Old Testament. He got the gospel from the Old Testament. He just had the theological imagination to recapitulate Old Testament history in a way that relevantly and precisely penetrated the reality of everyday Jews and even Gentiles. That type of theological activism is called praxis, which simply means practice as opposed to mere theory. But the gospel didn't exactly sound like the Old Testament the religious leaders were used to watering down and manipulating in order to keep themselves in political power. Jewish supremacy wasn't that far removed from fascism. That's what happens when you take history, and teach the true meaning and value of it. Whether it's the gospel or African-American history, when you teach it unfiltered and uncut by partisan politics, it matures the character and the soul of the nation generation by generation. Jesus took 12 men aside for 3 years and grew them up spiritually and left behind a legacy white Christian nationalism still can't extinguish. Education of every race is history in this country, as it actually happened, will bend the arc of justice back toward democracy again. No wonder Republicans want to stop that history from being taught. Still, did Jesus mean for us to love our religion more than we love our neighbor? Does Jesus want us to search and destroy our neighbor in his name? I don't think so. When Jesus challenged the adulterer's accusers, he said, "Let he who is without sin destroy her first." Mind you, there was someone present in their company who had no sin, who very well could have cast the first stone. Jesus was without sin, and he still refused the opportunity to destroy someone because of their religious deviance. Why would the Savior, who was sent to die to liberate from sin, seem to blatantly ignore this woman's sin? Could it be that the liberty was the point and not the control? That's precisely what Jesus did at the end of that encounter. The Lucan account entails that Jesus freed the woman from her sin, saying, "Neither do I accuse you." Oh, you thought it was when he said, "Be ye not entangled in this yoke of bondage." Yeah, no. Jesus liberated this woman by electing not to accuse her. No one knows what tempted this woman to be unfaithful. If Jesus wanted to control the woman's behavior, he would have accused her at the very least. But how would Jesus have been any different than the accuser Satan? That would have gone directly against his messianic anointing, at least, to take the penalty of sin and death upon himself for us while we were yet sinners. Jesus had every right to control her behavior, and still he chose grace and mercy. The Pharisees weren't making up stories. They had proof. She was guilty. Why wouldn't Jesus accuse the woman when she was in fact guilty? Could it be perhaps that the guilty are not the enemy, but rather the mission? We have mixed up our targets by misprioritizing the gospel. We have made ourselves accusers like Satan instead of disciples like Christ because we have demonized the guilty as enemies of God. We'll take up our Bibles and guns, stones in a heartbeat, but where were we when God said forgive? Where were we when God said have mercy? The shame is on the church if we truly think that it is right to accuse the guilty while handing the gavel to the Antichrist. Jesus did not call a MAGA mob to search and destroy perceived enemies, even if they are guilty. He called the church to seek and serve.